Well, good morning, guys. Merry Christmas, almost. I would say I'm happy to see you, but actually I'm happy to see like four or five people around here. Other than that, you're probably not that happy to see me, but life is tough. It's 2020 still, and I'm hoping you're used to it by now. Before I start with the message today, I'd like to say a word of thanks. And when I say word of thanks, I don't mean a prayer. There's this story, like, there was a wedding once, Christian wedding, with evangelical Christian wedding, I mean. And, you know, everybody sat down at the table. In Romania, when you have weddings, there's a lot of eating going on. So everyone sat down at the tables, and someone said, well, before we start eating, let's give a word of thanks. And they meant prayer. And because he didn't want to nominate someone to pray, he said, the fifth person on the right at the 10th table, would you please say a word of thanks? And that person was part of the extended family of one of the groom of the bride. He wasn't evangelical, so he just said, thanks for the food. So today I want to say thank you to Rob and all the team that you guys, well, there's the team you see. There's the people that sing and lead us in worship. And then there's the people behind the screens like Olya and Rob this morning that you don't see. And I think they do oftentimes such a good job that you might think this is all recorded, but it is not, I assure you. And you'll realize, because if it was recorded, they would cut out bits of what I'm about to say. But thank you very much for your service this morning. And now it's the season to be jolly. And I'd love to say, you know, there's this popular song says this is the most wonderful time of the year. But to me, it looks like we're in the rainy season. It looks like we don't have winter anymore. It's just been raining so much the last few days. But it's a special time of the year. And technically, in the more traditional churches, we're in the Advent period. Advent meaning we're expecting, we're waiting for something. Sorry, it's the virus. The question would always be, what exactly are we expecting? What are we waiting for? And I was this close to doing an online poll yesterday on Facebook and asking people, what do you most expect? What is the things you're most looking forward to in the next couple of weeks? I'm just guessing, but I'm guessing most of the people, if I would ask it on my general Facebook page, not a page, but anyway, I would think a lot of people would say, I can't wait to have some time off. Can't wait for the holiday, for the vacation. I can't wait not to wake up and go to work or wake up in the morning, sit in my boxers and a nice shirt and just try to drag myself to do something and motivate myself to be productive. I'm also expecting people to be enthusiastic about time with family. I think most of us, when we think about the holidays, the Christmas holidays, we can't wait to maybe go back home if we're not from Bucharest and our family is still somewhere else. We can't wait to just spend some quality time, do some board games with the family. One other thing I'm guessing people are looking forward to is decorating the Christmas tree, because that's always something special. Some people are probably very enthusiastic about the food, right? Traditional Christmas food, especially if you go through a period of fasting like some people do. Some people probably can't wait to open up the presents for Santa Claus to come into town. Or giving presents, you know, it depends on your kind of personality. But the thing that strikes me, at least, because I consider myself a Christian, is the difference between what we say we're celebrating and what we're actually celebrating. I think it's so, all these Christmas traditions are so nice that of course we want to, you know, just take a little bit of everything and find joy in everything. But in the same time, when you put it next to the story of the birth of Christ, there's a lot of things that gets lost in all these traditions that make us not really celebrate what we say we're celebrating. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but just to make sure you guys are familiar, although you probably are, Jesus was very unlucky because he's probably one of the only people, if not the only person in history, that wasn't born on his birthday. He wasn't born on September 25th, Most people think he was born sometime in September. There's some people say that he was born in spring, but practically no one really believes he was born on December 25th, because it's such a well-documented historical fact of the moment in which we started celebrating the birth of Christ in December is very well documented. Originally, it was not Jesus' birthday, it was someone else's birthday. It was the birthday of the Son of God. There's all sorts of traditions. At certain points of history, there was the tradition of Saturnalia, and people were worshiping Saturn. Then you go back even further and further east into the real origins, and it was Mithras, the sun god. And basically, the reason we're celebrating it in this period of December is because on December 21st and the days around December 21st, including December 24th, 25th, these are the days when the day is shortest and the night is longest. And from that day onward, the day starts becoming larger and the night starts becoming smaller. So it's basically the victory of light over darkness, which is a really nice metaphor when we talk about Jesus, of course. And Christians at a certain point in time, 4th century pretty much, considered it's a really good time to change the meaning of a pagan tradition and put a Christian meaning on top of it and just start celebrating Christ's birthday for Christmas. But then all the things that we usually do for Christmas are so far away from the true meaning of Christmas, which is God humbling himself and coming in flesh and bone and being born in a manger and being like us, being our kinsman, I think is the proper term, the technical term, being our kinsman. So the Christmas tree is also a tradition. In ancient times, the same thing, to celebrate life over death. They would burn a log, put a log on the fire in the evening, and in the morning they would put a fresh tree where the old log burned, was green, and it showed like everlasting life, which is again is a pretty nice story about Christmas, or a metaphor we can use for Christ. Presents were probably given towards poor people and poor children at a certain point, and then eventually we just started giving presents to ourselves. It wasn't presents for the needy, it was presents for the people close to us, and then we started receiving presents, and it just became a little bit more selfish, let's say. So my challenge for you guys this morning is not to bash all traditions about Christianity, but it is to kind of put them in contrast with the Bible in order to discover the real meaning of Christmas. And by the way, in Romanian, we don't even in the name, Crăciun, at least in English, when you say Christmas, it's Christmas. In Romanian, it has nothing to do with it. It's basically Santa Claus holiday. That would probably be a good translation of the name. But when we celebrate each other on our birthdays, what do we actually celebrate? Well, for one, we celebrate who that person is, that their accomplishments, what they've managed to do, why they special to us. And on the other hand, we celebrate our relationship to them. That's why we go to their birthday party. That's why we spend money to get them a gift. And it's celebrating the life of that person. So this morning, we're going to take it in a few bits, and it's going to be practically kind of a dive into a lot of scripture just to highlight some of the things or some of the aspects some of the ways we look at Jesus. So the first part is going to be, who is Jesus? Who actually is Jesus, right? So at a certain point, Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And then he goes in a little deeper and he says, who do you think that I am? So the first part we're going to look at, what do people say that Jesus is or who he is? And I'd like to start with the ways in which people see Jesus, how people see Jesus in a wrong way, okay, how they're mistaken about his true identity. So there's just a few bits. Like I said, we're going to go all over Scripture. But in Matthew 13, Jesus goes into Nazareth. So he leaves, he starts his mission, he gets baptized, he goes around Judea, he goes around Israel, and he starts preaching. And in Matthew 13, he goes to Nazareth, which is his hometown. And then Jesus did miracles and healed people all around Israel. But when he comes to Nazareth, something funny happens, because he can't do any more miracles because of the lack of belief, the disbelief of the people he was talking to. Now, that's the part in the Bible where it teaches us that a sermon is oftentimes ineffective, not just because of the preacher, but also because of the audience. So that makes me feel a whole lot better this morning. But the weird thing is that people, because these people in Nazareth knew Jesus as a child, because they knew his family, they didn't see him as anything special. So they saw Jesus as a simple man, a simple human being. They said, "We know your father, he's just a carpenter." And one interesting thing you can do, maybe you can write it down and you can do it after we're done today, is read a little bit of Psalm 69. And then there's this, Psalm 69 is, I think, the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted in all the Gospels. It's quoted, I think, in Acts and Romans. And it's one of the messianic psalms. And in verse 8, it says, "I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons." So this is a little bit of a glimpse into Jesus' childhood. And later on in the psalm, you see the talk about his crucifixion and then some snippets of what justice should look like. But one way you can look at Jesus and is that he is just a man. Just a man. "We know your father, he's a carpenter. Why are you here? What are you doing?" And in Matthew 13, it says that Jesus was unable to do a lot of miracles because of their disbelief. Now, if we skip to John 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and we see Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees accuse Jesus that he is talking about himself, but nobody's actually testifying about himself. He's lifting himself up. And Jesus comes back with a reply and says, "No, I'm doing the will of my Father, and my Father will lift me up. My Father testifies about who I am." And in that whole conversation, it goes back and forth. Jesus says that the Father testifies about me. And when he starts getting the Pharisees really upset, because he tells them that my Father is God in heaven, your Father is a devil, you are sons of the devil, the Pharisees lash out and say, "We are not born of adultery." So basically, number one was, you can see Jesus as a simple man. Second way you can see him is like a man that has his own issues, because he's seen as a child born out of adultery. This snippet in Psalm 69 where he says he's stranger to his brothers and his mother's sons is because he, in his childhood, and we see kind of one instance of it in John 8, he's seen as a bastard son born out of wedlock. I think that's a proper term. Because he was born from a virgin, and by the way, I was thinking about it this week, the virgin birth has been prophesied since the fall of man in Genesis, when it says that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. It was just a revelation for me. It was like, blew my mind this week. I'm like, it's the virgin birth. Nobody expected the virgin birth, but it says the seed of the woman. Doesn't say the seed of the man and woman, or the seed of men. It says the seed of the woman, so it implies the virgin birth. And you can see Jesus as a simple man. You can see him as a child born out of adultery. You can also see him as a political leader. And in Matthew 2, one of the more interesting passages about Jesus' birth in early years is that the magi, the prophets from the east, I don't think they're called prophets, but there's another term which I don't have now in English with me, but these are the people that the prophet Daniel was in charge of like 500 years earlier about, and we think that Daniel taught them about the Messiah that's about to be born, and they read the stars. Yeah, we have a star over there. They read the stars, and there's a chapter in Revelation, I think it's 12, where it talks about how the constellations meet in order for the Virgo meaning the virgin, or the, virgin, I think is the technical term. We have nicer words for virgins in Romanian. She has the moon at her feet, and then there's the beast, which is basically the Libra and the Scorpion, the next two zodiac signs. The beast which is a combination of the two, it kind of talks about the stars and how they align for Jesus' birth. So the Magi come to Jesus, but in Matthew 2, when the Magi come to Jerusalem, they talk to Herod, and they ask him, where is the king of the Jews which has been born? And Herod was troubled, and the whole city of Jerusalem was troubled. He was troubled because he knew that a political leader will be born that will become a threat to him. And that's why he decides to slaughter all the children that are under the age of 2 in Bethlehem, because they saw the king of the Jews, the one that was about to come, as a political leader. And all of us, when we think about the birth of Jesus, we can see it as the birth of a man, the birth of a troubled man, the birth of a political leader, and depending on how we see Jesus is the way we're going to see Christmas and ultimately see our relationship to him. But let's skip this part, let's end this part and go into the next section, which is who is Jesus for real in the Gospels. And we're going to spend about 10 minutes probably, the most significant part of this message, on this side of things. And it's very hard to choose what you pick from the Bible that talks about Jesus, because every page in the Bible talks about Jesus. He's like all over the Old Testament, all over the New Testament. Everything that happens in the Bible is actually a glimpse of what is to come, either in his first coming or in his second coming. And this morning, I just needed to choose a few things, and there's still quite a few. But we're going to start with the four Gospels and how each of the Gospels portray Jesus in a different light. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has this unique ability that the other Gospel writers don't have, is he has shorthand. He can write while someone else is speaking, because it was a job requirement to be a tax collector. So Matthew focus is, I think, the longest. I think it's in comparison, it compares to Luke in terms of length. I'm not sure which one is the longest, but it's one of the longest. Luke did a thorough research of who Jesus was. Matthew focuses a lot on Jesus' teaching. So out of all the Gospels, he's the one that records Jesus' teaching the most. He focuses on what Jesus says. And Matthew really portrays Jesus as the king of the Jews. When he starts the Gospel with the genealogy starts from Abraham, because he's the first Jew, and goes down the line and ends with Joseph. And that line shows that Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne. So he's shown as a king, but not just a king, the king of the Jews. And Gabriel, when he talks to Mary in the prophecy, basically his prophecy that is that Jesus will sit on David's throne. And he's seen as the king of the Jews, and that's who Jesus really is. Well, when we go to Mark is a lot different. It's a lot shorter, and it's a lot more focused on action. Mark was actually the disciple of Peter, Mark portrays Jesus as the humble servant. It portrays a lot of actions of Jesus, a lot of healings, a lot of ways in which Jesus helped people. It doesn't have a genealogy. It doesn't show where Jesus' genealogical line, because who's interested in the genealogy of a servant? And the answer is no one. It really focuses, Matthew was focusing on what Jesus said. Mark is focusing on what Jesus is doing. And this really, I think, also shows that the impact that it had on Peter when Jesus washed his feet and said, if you do not let me wash your feet, you are not worthy of me. Then we go to Luke. So we have the king of the Jews, we have the humble servant, we have in Luke the son of man. Luke, when he starts Jesus' genealogy, he doesn't start from Abraham, the first Jew, like Matthew did. He starts from Adam. And he goes from Adam all the way to Mary, to show that he is the son of man. He doesn't go on Joseph's line, he goes on Mary's line to show that Jesus is the son of man. He is like us, he is our kinsman. He's not only our kinsman, he is our kinsman redeemer. And Mark focuses on what Jesus did, Matthew focuses on what Jesus said, Luke focuses on what Jesus felt, and shows him as the son of man. Even the seed of the woman that will crush the seed of the serpent. And then when we get to John has the shortest genealogy. Mark doesn't have any. John has the shortest one. It says, at the beginning, there was the Word. And this is his genealogy. He is the pre-existent one. He is the one through which everything was created. He is the Son of God. He is the pre-existent one. He focuses on who Jesus is, and really underlines our point today. He focuses on who Jesus really is. And there's seven I ams in John. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and life. I am the vine. And John really focuses on who Jesus really is. So Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is a suffering servant, a humble servant. He is the Son of Man. He is a man just like us. A man needed to die on the cross for our sins to be washed. But he is also the Son of God. And we see all these images of Jesus in the Gospels. And I think one of the places we probably omit quite a lot is looking at Jesus in Revelation to see who he truly is now. So John had a vision of Jesus when he went on the mount with Peter and Jacob. And they saw Jesus' face transform. And that was a unique thing. And then he sees him again in the Bible, who he really is, in Revelation chapter 1, starting from verse 10 onward. And I thought I copied my text in English, but I copied it in Romanian. So give me a second to look it up on my digital Bible. This is how you know it's not recorded. Revelation chapter 1, starting with verse 10. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In the right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. So this is Jesus in Revelation, showing himself to John. And every piece of that description talks about, just highlights certain aspects of him. And if we go on in Revelation, we read the following chapters. Who is Jesus when he talks to the seven churches in Apocalypse? For each church, he has a different name. He presents himself choosing a different name. So let me see if I got this in English. It starts with the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus, its issue was it lost its first love, right? It was solid in doctrine, but it lacked devotion. And to it, Jesus talks of, says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands are probably the churches. And side note here, they're lampstands because they have light and they're supposed to shine. The church is supposed to be the light of the world, and Jesus is the one holding the seven lampstands. So he talks to them, and this is how Jesus presents to these people that are solid in doctrine, but need a little bit more devotion. When he talks to the church in Smyrna, he says, and to the angel in the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Smyrna is, in the body of the letter we see, is the persecuted church. These are the people that have died for Christ, that have suffered for Christ. And when Jesus presents himself to them, it says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Isn't that an encouragement for someone that's suffering for Jesus? Because he tells them that he is the first and the last. Things will end with him. You know, we have a saying in Romanian: whoever laughs last laughs better, or laughs the loudest. Because when you're the last guy to laugh, you know, you're first guy to laugh, ha ha ha. But then things kind of have a way of changing up on you, and then laughing at the end is better. So this is an assurance of Jesus saying, I am the first and the last who died and came to life. So your death is not in vain because I came to life and you were going to come to life with me. Then he goes to the church of Pergamos and says, and to the angel of the church of Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And Pergamos is in Revelation the church that compromises in order to gain acceptance from churches, from culture. It's the church that compromises with the world to gain acceptance from churches. And Jesus says, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And the sharp two-edged sword, all throughout the Bible, is an idiom of God's word. So this is where the doctrine that Ephesus has moves to speak directly to the church in Pergamum. Then he goes to the church of Thyatira, and he is the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And we can, believe me, I can talk about probably 15, 30 minutes about the feet like burnished bronze because they have a really strong meaning in the Old Testament. But this is the church that was married to the world. This was paganism mixing with the church. And Jesus is the word of him who has the sharp, eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And burnished bronze is burnished is a symbol of judgment. And bronze, if you remember the bronze serpent put in the desert that people had to look at in order not to die, I think it happens in Exodus. Don't have the luxury of affording a lot of time to spend on this, but it is interesting, the church married with pagan traditions, which I think speaks volumes to us, especially in this time of year. Then we have the church in Sardis, where Jesus said, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, which probably talks about the Holy Spirit a lot, and it's very meaningful because Sardis has a name but is dead. This is what Jesus tells Sardis. You have a name, but you are dead. And Jesus is the one that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So the Holy Spirit is in Jesus. The church in Philadelphia is the missional church. The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Philadelphia is one of the churches that has nothing bad said about them. So this is a missionary church that listened to the call that Jesus makes and is about to receive its reward. And then there's the church in Laodicea. The words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation, because Laodicea was the lukewarm church, the one that made Jesus sick. And to her, Jesus says, the faithful, true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So that's quite a lot of things, and it's not even half of how the Bible portrays Jesus, because like I said, every page in the Bible talks about Jesus. But you have your wrong way of looking at him. You can see him as just a man, or a broken man, or a prophet, just a prophet, I would say. Or you can see him as a political leader, which was crucified because he was becoming a political danger to the Sanhedrin. But who he really is all the things that I've just read, and then some. And one thing I'd like for you to observe in this is Jesus has a different name depending on the church he talks to, and the issues that church has. So our question, especially during this time, but all the time, should not only be who he really is, but who he really is to us. Like, what do other people say of me, but who do you say that I am? Because it has to come personal. So who are we in the eyes of Jesus? Well, we saw the seven churches and how Jesus talks to all of them. Those are basically his report cards. And one thing I think is interesting to see is that every one of those seven churches, you can the text kind of implies, but I'm not pushing this on you, that they were surprised about the report card that they had. They were surprised of how Jesus saw them. Those that were doing pretty well, the thought that they were doing pretty well were actually not doing pretty well. And those that thought they were doing pretty bad were actually doing better than they thought they were doing. And this surprise is not just in Revelation. When you look at Matthew 25, if I'm not mistaken, he says, I will separate the goats from the sheep. And then he goes on to tell the sheep, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me water to drink. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And they ask, when did we do all these things? And he said, whenever you do this to a smaller brother of yours, you did it to me. And then he talks to the goats and he said, I was thirsty and you didn't give me any water to drink. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. You didn't do any of these things. And they were surprised, like, when did we see you in all these circumstances? And he said, whenever a smaller brother of yours was in those circumstances and you did not help him, you did not help me. So there's a surprise again, and then we see again a surprise in Matthew 6 when they say, oh Lord, haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we done miracles in your name? And Jesus says, leave from me because I know you not. And in the same passage in Matthew 6, we get a warning about the way in which we see ourselves and we see the world. Mostly has to do with finances in that context. But it says, like, if little light comes in through the eyes, you will not see the truth inside yourself. But if more light comes in, then you will see who you really are. So I think probably a lot of us will be surprised when we get our report card. And that ultimately is the way in which we see Jesus determines our salvation. And today when I talk about salvation, I want to use one image of salvation is our relationship to Jesus. Our salvation is the relationship we have with Jesus. And I like to point out that if Jesus is just a political leader, then our salvation is a passive one. Because a lot of times in politics, we should be more involved, but we vote and then we expect things to happen. But it's not a personal relationship, it's more of a passive one. If we see Jesus as a simple human being, our salvation is a lifestyle. Jesus did this. He was a wonderful example. So I can take some of his tips and, you know, he was really zen, so I can be really zen. So it's more of a lifestyle decision. If Jesus was born out of adultery and he was actually a broken man, our salvation is just an example, right? Very similar to the previous one. Salvation for us is just an example of how you can look, how you can recover from a difficult childhood, how you can accept yourself, and you can fuse so much of your own secular meaning into that. But if our salvation is our relationship to Jesus, the way in which we look at him changes our lives, and if it becomes a central aspect of our lives, everything that we do is seen in these lenses of what will my report card be? If he is the Son of God, the Son of Man, if he's the humble servant, this will determine how I look at life. I will try to serve. I will try to help human beings, right? He's the Son of Man, so man is a lot more important than all of creation. So, you know, it does shift how I look at things. And if he is the Son of God, if he truly is the Son of God, then the moment when I celebrate his birth, his embodiment, just catches a whole new meaning and gives a whole new, much deeper blast through all this, you know, symbols of him and goes to such a huge, much more deep level and a deeper connection. So if Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the humbling servant, how does this impact us? So let's look back at the last 30 minutes of our lives. And the discussion was, we celebrate the holidays and we celebrate Christmas. But when you celebrate Jesus, you celebrate who he is, and then you celebrate your relationship to him. You have all these ways in which you can see them as just something that's not that important, or you can see him as the center of the universe, the pre-existent one, the Son of God, the Son of Man, servant. And your relationship to him, your salvation, is activated. When we say salvation is such a broad word, and you actually need to take it up in slices to figure out what it really means. Generally and broadly speaking, salvation is the part where we're redeemed. The payment for sin has been paid. Our sins have been paid for. So you have the redemption. Then you have the sanctification. His redemption, if you actually believe that he died for our sins, changes things in us, makes us better people, not because we want to be better people, or we feel like that's so much of an example to us and it changes us so deeply. And then we have the glorification, which is to come, when we are, the penalty of sin has been paid, the power over sin has been conquered, I guess is a quick word, and then the presence of sin will disappear. So this is our salvation. And the question is, how do we, I don't want it to be really impractical, so how do we celebrate Jesus for real this winter? And I'd like to give you some challenges for the upcoming period. Number one, in the next 10 days, read one of the Gospels. Read about Jesus' time on earth. What I went through was going from the, basically from Genesis to Revelation, kind of. But read one of the Gospels and read who Jesus really was on earth. You can choose any one of the Gospels, and that will determine if you have to read two or three chapters a day in the next 10 days. But it's 10 days of your life. It'll probably take you like 10, 15 minutes every morning or every evening. I would suggest morning, because then you know you do it. And this is a challenge for you. In the next 10 days, read one of the Gospels. Either one of them. The next challenge I'm going to lay on you is either on the 24th or on the 25th. If you meet with your family, if you meet with your friends, if you have a Christmas party at work and you're not ashamed to do it, read a passage of the birth of Jesus, either from Matthew or from Luke, I would say preferably, but read a passage that has to do with the birth of Christ and who he really was. And that's a good challenge, right? I think so. Don't just read it for yourself. Read it for other people too. I think a lot of people will appreciate it. It's one of the best times of the year in which you can freely talk about the birth of Christ. And I think it will be a blessing for those who hear it, even if they're not believers. Then make Jesus a present, right? We make presents to each other. We love receiving presents. Some of us like receiving presents more than we like giving presents. Give Jesus a present. And you can spiritualize it. Oh, yes, we are. We give ourselves to Jesus, and we are the present we give him. That's the same things we husbands say to our wives, I am your present. But, you know, if Jesus in Matthew 25 says, I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was in prison and you visited me, do one of those things to someone that really needs it. Make Jesus a present, because there's nothing you can actually give Jesus that will impress him, just like your 5, 6, 7-year-old kid always wants to impress you and make a present for you. It's all the symbol and the meaning is the important part. Other than that, it's usually a piece of paper or a piece of candy. But read one of the Gospels, read a passage of the birth of Christ to someone in your group, make Jesus a present, and receive the present that God is to us. And I'd like to end with this. There, in theology, there is the law of first mention. Those that are part of my Bible study know this all too well. But when something is mentioned for the first time in the Bible, it usually determines the meaning, the deeper, perfect meaning in all of the passages in the Bible. And the word love appears in the Bible for the first time when Abraham is about to sacrifice his son Isaac, which means the perfect meaning of love is not connected to marriage, it's not connected to wealth, it's not connected to anything else. The perfect meaning of love is the sacrifice that the father makes to give his son, his only son, for the person that he really loves. And my ultimate challenge and the last thing I want you to do for Christmas is to receive his present. His present is his son, which died for us, and will come again, and we will dine with him and he will dine with us. So I encourage you to live out your salvation in the true Jesus. Let's take a minute to pray. Happy birthday, Lord. Happy birthday. We know it's not the exact day, but we try to celebrate you every chance we get. We celebrate you every Sunday, but in this special time of the year, we want to celebrate your closeness to us, your embodiment, your willing and self-sacrificial limiting of yourself in order to identify yourself with us, for you to be a kinsman of us, to understand all our sufferings, all the things we go through, and for ultimately in order for you to redeem us. We thank you that this plan has been laid out since the beginning of time for you to not only pay the price for our sins, but also do it in order to be with us and have fellowship with us. And we know that we can have fellowship with you in different ways, depending on the meaning we put in that relationship and in who you are. And I pray that you help us not see you as the son of a carpenter, although you were, not to see you as just a political leader that gives good advice on how to live life and how to do life. But I pray that you will help us acknowledge and understand and have a deeper meaning of your true nature. And I pray that we hear your voice speaking to us in a personal way so we can celebrate you, not from afar, but from very close. And I know we're separated in this time, every one of us, most of us in our own homes, but I pray that you will help us understand that we have a much deeper connection, even though we're all in different places, than we could ever have if we're in the same place but lack you. So I pray that you will fill our hearts and help us connect to each other and ultimately connect with you and your spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.